Verse 6 is the text for the sermon this morning. The subject of the verb is charity. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. To understand the meaning of this verse, beloved, it's important for us to leave it right here in its context. Let me explain what I mean by that. The phrase at the end of the verse, rejoiceth in the truth, is a phrase that we're tempted to lift out of the context here and make a sermon which emphasizes the importance of doctrine, and that if we love God, we will rejoice in and we'll find our joy in doctrine and truth, because love delights in truth. And that would be a very good and an important sermon. But that's not the point of verse 6. If you're going to preach a sermon on that, I think there are other passages that are more suitable. Let me give you one example. John 8, verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. There's a very important verse that emphasizes the importance of truth and doctrine, but that's not what the apostle is talking about here when he says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. That's in the background, and we'll come to that when we get to the third point of the sermon and talk about the reasons. But the context here is the problem at Corinth, the problem with internal division in the church and jealousy between the different members in the church. And the apostle is correcting that here in this chapter by giving instruction on how love behaves in relationships, how we are to behave towards one another as believers. That's the context. And so when he talks in this verse about iniquity and truth, he's talking about iniquity in our relationships with each other and truth as regards one another. That's the context. I think the most parallel idea in all of Scripture to what the apostle's talking about here in this verse is expressed in the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That is, you love your neighbor by treating him honestly and fairly. You love his reputation, and so you promote his good name as much as you can. And you do that by not rejoicing in his failings, his iniquity, but rejoicing instead in those things that are true concerning him. So where love finds its joy? Negatively, first, and then second, positively, and then third, the reasons. Negatively, love rejoices not in iniquity. Now you see in the English translation that the word rejoice appears twice. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. In the Greek, there's a nuance of meaning because the same word isn't repeated in the Greek. There's two different words here. The first word is just rejoicing, just the idea of having joy inside of you. Delight, glee, something pleases me. This joy rises from within. That's the idea. It's a joy that's directed by myself. It's a kind of a selfish thing. What is it that's pleasing to me? And that's the first word here, rejoiceth not in iniquity. The other word really has the idea of rejoicing with something or alongside of something, a shared joy, a joy that's directed by something greater than my own selfish desires and nature. Rejoiceth in the truth. There's a mutual joy. We're following others in the way of joy. Those are the two words here for joy. And what the text is saying is this, that love does not have an inner glee or delight in iniquity. The word iniquity is simply the word unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. It refers to that which is not right in the eyes of God. That which is displeasing to God. It's a general word for sin. And the text is saying this, that without love, that is by nature, we have a sinful inclination to delight in sin. We rejoice in sin. Sin is something that thrills us, that gives us a glee. There's something inside of us that finds pleasure in sin. But where the love of Christ is, that's all changed, because love rejoices not in iniquity. Love doesn't tolerate sin. Love is not accepting of sin, but it is discerning. It's discerning. True godly love says there is such a thing as sin. True godly love identifies sin. And true love doesn't rejoice in sin. Doesn't approve of sin. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Doesn't find delight and glee in sin. Now there are two ways that we can rejoice in iniquity, and understand that this is talking especially about the iniquity of others. It's talking about relationships. When we love someone, we don't rejoice in iniquity with them or in their iniquity. There are two ways that we can do that. One is to rejoice in sin itself, to take pleasure in sin when we see it in others, and to join them in that sin, to enjoy sin with others. Micah chapter 2, verse 1, you have someone delighting in sin. They devise sin on their beds, says Micah. That is, they lay in their beds and they think about sin. And they think about what they're going to do. And they're taking pleasure in iniquity. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 talks about the development of that. Lust, it says, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And so lust is this sinful delight, and this sinful delight births the activity of sin. It brings it forth. And then Proverbs chapter 1 talks about mutual enjoyment of sin and gives a warning against that. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. And there you get the idea of some people who have this delight in tormenting others. And they're saying, come and do that with us. Just without cause. Let's go and do this. And there's a delight that's taken together in the shared pleasure of sin itself. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Now, when we think about this aspect of our nature in which we delight in sin itself, it really shows us how perverse, how depraved we are. Psalm 19, who can understand his own errors, his own sinful faults? You see, the truth is that we don't necessarily sin to get something. We don't always sin in order to get something. Sometimes we sin just for the sake of sin, just because we delight in sin itself. Augustine, in his famous book, The Confessions, tells a story of when he was a teenager and he stole some pears, he and his friends. He didn't even like pears, and he never ate those pears. But he and his friends just wanted to get away with the crime of stealing pears and find pleasure in the crime, in the sin. There's a certain euphoria that sin brings to us. And doesn't that show us our depraved nature? We take pleasure. We take pleasure in sin itself. Love rejoices not in iniquity. In contrast, love is discerning. What love does is identify sin. Love hates sin. There is in love an anger against sin that wells up, a jealousy for God and for His honor and for His name. A love for the sinner that doesn't want to see them continuing in such a destructive way. Psalm 119, verse 53, horror has taken hold on me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. And then verse 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. You think of the holy anger of Jesus against sin. You think of when they were in the temple defiling the holy things of God. That love, that burning love for God, shows itself in a horror against sin. And that's expressed first in one's own life, that you don't love or delight in iniquity. Another way to rejoice in the sins of others or the iniquity of others is to rejoice when they fall into sin. And this especially shows the perversity of our human nature. Think of what happens when you're arguing or when you're in an ongoing dispute with someone or even when you're in something as trivial as competitive sports, basketball, soccer, volleyball, or just watching it and you've got your team and the opponent stumbles, they're hurt, there's some moral lapse in their life and what does it do? It produces this kind of superior complex, this moral superiority in us. And we well up in pride and we say, see, I told you that this would happen. I saw that coming. Think of politics or think of some public figure falling into some shameful misconduct and sin. And then we tend to just well up in pride. And so the Scripture warns us, Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him, and turn it on you. That's the idea. We need to be careful how we act and talk, even when our worst enemies and the ungodly have their failures. One of the main ways that we do this, that we rejoice in the iniquity of others, is by gossip, isn't it? We find this little morsel of information and we spread it. And what is that? That's a perverse delight and satisfaction in the sin of others. And then we try to put this cover over it. Well, we're concerned for them. And of course, that happens in the church, doesn't it? That's one of the great warnings of the Bible against gossip between believers. How does love behave instead? Instead of rejoicing in iniquity, Matthew 18, you go right to the brother who sinned, or you forget it. Where there's love, there's no gossip in the church, but instead sin is confronted, it's dealt with, it's disciplined, and smaller offenses are forgiven, and there's a patience because love does not delight in the iniquity of others. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. We talked about glee, inner joy, what pleases to selfish satisfaction from sin. Do you have a selfish satisfaction and delight in sin? Perhaps sin itself or a delight in someone else's sin? And now you've got some more ammunition, as we talked about it last week. Keeping a record of evil, love rejoices not in iniquity. In contrast, in the text, love rejoices in the truth, rejoices in the truth. And truth here, as we already indicated, has to do especially with what's true about your neighbor. What's true about your neighbor. It is, of course, broader because God is a God of truth, and as we delight in the God of truth, and as we delight in the truth of God, we will love one another. And we will love one another with a fairness and an honesty. The word truth in the Bible has three main uses. There is first truth revealed. That was His objective, God's Word. God's Word, which is called in Colossians 1 and 2 Timothy 2, the Word of Truth. And certainly those who love, delight in the truth and rejoice in the Scriptures, that's their chief delight. Here in the Scriptures, the God of truth is revealed. And if we love God, we will love His Word. A second use of the word truth, a very important one, is that it's a name that's given to the Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. And so we will love the Savior. We rejoice in the truth, and that's a way of loving our Savior and of loving Christ, rejoicing in Christ and the gospel. But then a third way that the word truth is used in the Scriptures is in reference to that which is honest and accurate. So in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Or in Ephesians 4, verse 25, put away lying and speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And that has to do with your relationships with one another. Speak the truth about one another. And in this third sense, it refers simply to being honest, being fair, not being deceptive, not exaggerating things, not telling half stories, all the things that the ninth commandment is about. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's what the text has in mind when it says rejoices in the truth. Doesn't delight in evil, iniquity of the brother, but instead rejoices in what's true, deals honestly with others, doesn't misrepresent them, isn't suspicious of them. If love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, then it doesn't dwell on the negative that has to do with others that would ruin the reputation of others. It doesn't look for that, but it rejoices in the truth. That is, it looks for those things that are praiseworthy, those things that are positive, and it rejoices in those things. I remind you of the second use of the word rejoice here. It's not an inner glee, but it's rejoicing with others. And that's the idea. And so we take a text like Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And that's the filter through which we look at the brother, or we look at the sister in the church. Love rejoices in the truth. Now that doesn't mean that love doesn't deal with sin, because sin is sometimes true about others as well. But this applies in our relationships, doesn't it? If you're married, you can always find fault with your spouse and run them down and criticize them. There are plenty of things to point at because we're all sinners living with sinners. But what about praising your wife for her virtues? What about thanking your husband for his work? Aren't there true things that are praiseworthy and that are worthy of joy? Love rejoices in the truth. Or think about that with the raising of our children. We can always be critical. But aren't there achievements? And aren't there growth? Isn't there spiritual growth that's worthy of praise and encouragement? Love doesn't rejoice in, it doesn't focus in, it doesn't find all its satisfaction in iniquity of others, but rejoices in the truth. Why? Why does love rejoice in truth and not rejoice in iniquity? Well, it has first to do with the character of God, and that God is a God of truth. And that as the God of truth, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, He is Himself without iniquity. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And the God of truth has made Himself known in the Word of truth and in the Savior who is truth. And if God is such a God of truth and purity, then, as His people, certainly we should be as well. God is the God of truth. God is the God who deals fairly and justly and honestly. And our love for Him will mean this, that we want to see truth and to seek truth and to understand what is true as God sees them and as God understands them. Then in the second place, the reason that love rejoices in truth and not iniquity has to do with the nature of love itself. Love seeketh not her own. And now think about all delight in evil. Isn't that the most selfish expression? If you delight in sin for the pleasure that sin brings itself to you, that's a selfishness. Or if you delight in and rejoice in another's failures, that's selfishness again. And the nature of love is that it is not selfish. It seeks not its own. And so delighting in sin is selfish. Then third, the reason that love rejoices not in iniquity but rejoices in the truth is the truth of the gospel itself. The truth of the gospel itself. There's nothing so compelling as the gospel itself to make us love one another and to make us love the Savior. I want to finish by just looking at Luke chapter 7. I'm not going to read this whole section from verse 36 through verse 50, but you could go home and read it and think about it with regard to the sermon this morning. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And there's a contrast here between Simon the Pharisee and this woman. Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus to his home, and then this woman, who was a notorious sinner, came to Jesus, and we read in verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So you have this contrast, these two people. How does Simon react to it? Well, he rejoices in iniquity in this, that he identifies her as a sinner, and that's what he wants the focus to be. And he says, how could Jesus let this woman touch him? There's no love there for her. Jesus responds with a question, which is also a parable. Two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50 pence, and when neither could pay, he frankly forgave them both. And he says to Simon, which will love him most, the one forgiven 50 or the one forgiven 500? And the answer is the one forgiven 500. And then Jesus says, that's right, that's right. And now, Simon, you don't really understand the gospel. You don't really understand what you've been forgiven. You don't know who I am. And I came into your house and you didn't give me something to wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting. But this woman, he says, hasn't ceased to wash my feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and kiss me. And he says this, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. There's the proof that she knows she was forgiven much. She loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I say, there's nothing so compelling than the truth of the gospel, the truth that we have been forgiven much. Simon rejoiced in perceived iniquity in her because he didn't love, because he didn't know the gospel. And she loved and forgiven, loved. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Father, we thank Thee for this word. It's convicting and compelling. And we pray, Lord, that we may be those who, with the perspective of love, may rejoice and find our joy in what's true and praiseworthy, and not focus as one who hates on that which is iniquitous and in selfishness would bring delight to us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.